Morning. So I want to start this morning with a question. What would it take to make you happy? Psychology Today asked 52,000 people that question, and these were their answers. Friends or social life, a good job, being in love, recognition and success, sex, personal growth, a good financial situation, having a house, being attractive and beautiful, the city I live in, my religion, recreation, being a parent, marriage, your partner's happiness. Can you relate to any of those? I think those are all good things. Apparently, one person wrote back to Psychology Today and asked to see the results of the survey. He said, "I think I am happy," he wrote. "Would you please verify?" It's a good reminder, though, of a common problem we have as people. Our popular concept of happiness is having the right circumstances. It's what's been called when and then thinking. You know, when I get out of school, then I'll be happy. When I get a job, then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll be happy. When I have kids, then I'll be happy. When the kids leave home, then I'll be happy. When the Toronto Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup, then I'll be happy. Bumper sticker philosophy will have us believe there are many sources of happiness. Some say happiness is surfing. Happiness is a glass of cold milk. Or even, money can't buy happiness, but happiness can't pay the bills. I like that one. During the big wedding that Kim referred to, they had this round table of people talking about the dress of the bride, and every other dress for that matter. I wasn't watching it. My kids were watching. I overheard it. I want to make that clear. And I did not know this, but as they were talking, they said the tradition of a white gown or white wedding dress sort of goes back to Queen Victoria. She made it prominent. And they were talking about the meaning of white. Obviously, at one time, it meant purity or virginity. And then it came to mean happiness. So they said, you know, white dresses worn by the bride to represent that it's the happiest day of her life. I then wonder, why does the groom wear black? Sorry. There's a story in the Bible of a guy who went on a pursuit of happiness. And I want to contrast this man's pursuit to some very profound things that Jesus says. And as this man, his name's Solomon, goes on his pursuit of happiness, I think the course that he takes in his search for satisfaction, his search for personal meaning and happiness, I think he took the course that most of us are taking today. So as we look at him briefly this morning, I hope that you can say, I can put myself with Solomon, because I think most of us, if we're honest, would put ourselves in that guy's path. But then we're going to contrast that to something Jesus said, because it's so different as we look at these two approaches. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the second chapter, he says, "I said to myself, let's try pleasure, let's look for the good things in life." And as you read through chapter 2, you find out that Solomon is going on this quest of personal happiness. And he was a uniquely qualified person to do this, because the Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived, but he was also the wealthiest man who ever lived. So he's got both brains and bucks to do this research, to try and figure out what would make him happy. Not only that, he's a king, so he had lots of free time. He's very accomplished. He accomplished more than most of us would dream of. So he said, "I'm going to take this seriously, and I'm going to put both my mind and my money and discover what it takes to make people happy." And Solomon, as he goes on this quest for happiness, he identifies three dead ends. Three dead ends. And I think we can relate to these. The first dead end, he tried accumulating possessions. It says in Ecclesiastes 2, 7, and 8, he says, "I bought slaves, both men and women. I had large herds and flocks, more than any kings who lived in Jerusalem before me." He says, "I collected great sums of silver and gold." He sort of summarizes there, said, "I had everything a man could desire." So Solomon became the wealthiest man who ever lived. In fact, in today's standards, he had more money than Bill Gates and Warren Buffett put together. That's how wealthy he was. He said, if I just get enough money, if I just collect enough things, then I'll be happy. And he had everything he could buy. And he says, despite having everything a man could own, I wasn't satisfied. In fact, he goes on, he says, he became a patron of the arts. He said, I organized choirs and orchestras. In fact, he had a choir and orchestra play in his bedroom. That's how big his bedroom was. In fact, it says in 1 Kings 4 that it took 14 years to build his house. It was so big. The daily provision of food to run his household was 30 cattle and 100 sheep being slaughtered every day just to feed his household. He was an enormously extravagant man. He had far more money than any of us could ever imagine. Yet he says it proved meaningless. If you've ever thought, oh, if I could just win the lottery, then I'd be happy. Solomon would say, no, you wouldn't. I saw this ad appear in the USA Today for BMW automobile. The ad begins like this. Needless to say, you can't buy happiness, but for a mere $299 a month, you can lease exhilaration. Simply visit your authorized BMW dealer before September 30th and lease a new BMW 325. So after extolling the virtues of the BMW, the ad concludes like this. For a program of spiritual uplift on easy monthly terms, we recommend you visit a BMW dealer. I like that. A program of spiritual uplift on easy monthly terms. You've got to hand it to those marketing people. They make us want things we didn't even think we needed. Solomon says, I had it all, and it did make me happy. And then he talks about experiencing pleasure. He says, in chapter 2, he says, after much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And he talks about all these things he did. He says, anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. He says, I tested pleasure to see if that would make me happy. He says, I tried out laughter. He said, you know, I went to the comedy clubs. I listened to Letterman, Conan O'Brien, or Jay Leno, whoever it is now. I believe in laughter. If you don't have a sense of humor, I worry about you. You know, we know that God laughs. He has a sense of humor. But if you can't laugh at yourself, you're wound too tight. But in our society, we have a lot of laughter without happiness. Laughter doesn't last. It's just a temporary lift. It's momentary relief. And a lot of times, laughter just masks a real problem. Then he says he tried wine. He said, I tried cheering myself up with wine. You know, the oldest mood-enhancing drug in the world. He said, I'm going to go to parties. I'll go from one party to the next. I'll become a wine connoisseur. Maybe that will make me happy. I used to think it's so ironic. The unhappiest people you ever meet in life, you'll find at the happy hour, the bar. These people are miserable. He said, you know, it didn't work. He tried good times. He said, I became a party animal. I went to the social scene. You know, he went out and he had fun. He went from one party to the next. He said, it didn't satisfy me. He said, I tried sexual escapades. You know, he says, I bought a harem. The Good News translation says, I had all the women a man could want and then some. In fact, the Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. So how could you please 1,000 women? That's polygamy to the extreme. You know, talk about sexual conquest. He says, I went to the limit. I had as many women as a man could want. He said, you know, today we have polygamy, don't we? It's just serial polygamy. We have one relationship after the next, after the next. Solomon says, I had all these women that didn't satisfy. So way beyond the normal limits. I was driving my car one time, and I was behind this guy at a bumper sticker that said, so many women, so little time. I wanted to see what the guy looked like. I pulled up beside him. He looked all beat up. He says, I tried achieving prominence. I tried success. He says, again, in chapter 2, he says, you know, I tried building huge homes and planting beautiful vineyards. And he says, I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. What an amazing statement. It's true. The Bible says there's no one greater. Solomon's the top of the ladder. He's at the pinnacle of success. You know, he's an undisputed leader of the most influential nation of the time. His empire stretched all over. Solomon was truly world famous. He was successful in everything he did. Everything he touched worked out. He had like a Midas touch. He said, I had all this and I still was unsatisfied. What do you do when you get everything you want and it's not enough? You have the makings of a serious midlife crisis. You know, there's two ways you can have a midlife crisis. One is you get to middle age and you realize some of your dreams are going to be unfulfilled. Some of the things you aspire towards, you're not going to be able to do. And that can be kind of a downer. That's one type of midlife crisis. The other type of midlife crisis is you get to midlife and you've done everything you wanted. You have everything you need. You accomplished it all. And that's what happens here with Solomon. That's his predicament. He got it all, tried it all, spent it all, and he's still unhappy. He says, I tried education. He tried to, you know, bring meaning to his life by getting educated. He says, you know, I thought if I just knew more, I enjoy life more. I became better educated than any king before me. You know, he says, I learned all these things. I discovered all these things, but it still didn't satisfy me. You know, isn't the way the more educated you get, the more you realize how much you don't know? I mean, if education made you happy, the happiest people you would know would be professors. Some of those people are miserable. Then they take it out on their students. He says, I tried achieving success. He says, you know, if I could just get people to look up to me. You know, we live in a very status-conscious world. You know, we got to have all the right symbols, the right symbol on our shirt, the right symbol on our car, or whatever. Solomon says, you know, I was the king of an empire. I had slaves, but it didn't bring me happiness. He says, they're all dead ends. All those three things that so many people today spend their lives seeking, I think in hope of getting happiness from it. So he summarizes it in verse 17. He says, I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. The question then becomes, well, how can I be happy? Doesn't God want that for me? I mean, if you're willing to believe Solomon and say, hey, that's the wrong path, what is the right path to happiness? You know, in Matthew 5, the opening lines of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he makes these eight positive statements about happiness. We call it the Beatitudes. It's the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I call this series Life Apps because I think Jesus is saying these qualities, these eight qualities, are the things you need in order to really live. Jesus' sermon is an application-based sermon long before the term ever existed. I mean, of all the subjects he could have chosen to speak on when he started his Sermon on the Mount, he chose the subject of happiness. Why? Because he knew that's what so many people were searching for and very few people were finding. I know, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Jesus, but usually you see pictures of Jesus kind of dour looking. But you know, Jesus delighted in things. I think he wants us to be happy. In fact, he gives us this prescription of the Beatitudes of how we can do it. This part of his famous Sermon on the Mount. The first thing he talks about is here's how you can have an abundant life. You know, he talks about that. You can have life, life abundantly. I think here is the application of how you do that. C.S. Lewis used to enjoy telling the story of a child who was asked what he thought God was like. And as far as the child could make out, God was always snooping around to see if anyone was enjoying himself so he could put a stop to it. You ever known anyone like that? There are Christians who act that way. If you're not sad, you can't be holy. But for the next 8 weeks, I want to talk about these eight habits for happiness, these principles for personal happiness. But really, I think they're deeper than that. I think it's a prescription for emotional health. And each of these begins with the word blessed. The word blessed is an old English word. It means happy. I've heard lots of sermons try and say it means more than that. And I understand, but I checked some scholarship on this because I've always been a little uncomfortable there. And James Boyce says the word means happy. It's a deep happiness. It's a happiness that doesn't come from the pursuits of people like Solomon, the pursuits of most people in this world today. But that's essentially what it means. So Jesus says this, happy are you if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they'll receive comfort. Happy are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when you read those things, doesn't it sound like contradictions? Happy if you're sad, happy if you're poor, happy if you're put down and persecuted? It doesn't sound like happiness to me. But Jesus is saying, you can learn to be happy in spite of your circumstances. That's a very important truth. Because most people today believe that Their happiness is dependent on their circumstances. And Jesus is saying here, no, it isn't. You can be as happy as you choose to be. If you have to have all your problems solved before you become happy, will you ever be happy? No. If you have to have everything perfect in your life before you can be happy, will you be happy? No. So Jesus said, I want to teach you that happiness depends not on the right circumstances, but on the right character. So happiness is not determined by what's happening around me. It's determined by what's happening in me. So for the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at what that means. Jesus is saying, it's not how much we have, it's what we are that makes us happy. So happiness doesn't depend on the external, it's dependent on the internal. It doesn't depend on the atmosphere outside, it's the attitude inside. It's not determined by your external circumstances, it's determined by your internal attitude. Therefore, happiness is a choice. Why? Because you choose your attitudes. You choose your attitudes. Basically, right now, whether you're happy or sad or somewhere in between, you're about as happy as you choose to be. Life is tough. There are a lot of things that don't go right. A lot of things don't go your way in life. But happiness depends on choosing the right attitudes. So briefly, let's just look at this very first step, the very first attitude, the very first life app. So he says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean by poor in spirit? Well, he's not talking about low self-esteem. He's not talking about putting yourself down all the time. Jesus didn't die for junk. He died for people. He died for people who have value, who have worth, who have significance. That doesn't mean you're perfect, because you're not. You've sinned, and I've sinned. We all have sinned. He's not saying you run around putting yourself down all the time. You know, I'm lousy. I'm no good. I'm evil. I'm bad and nasty. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It simply means to depend on God. He's talking about humility. He's talking about admitting that I don't have it all together, realizing that I haven't arrived, realizing I haven't learned it all. I'm not the sum total of the universe. The opposite of poor in spirit is arrogance or egotism. So Jesus said, if you're full of arrogance, full of egotism, you're never going to be happy. The Good News translation of this verse says, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. You know, they don't have it all together. They know that they need God. The Living Bible says, happy are the humble. So the point that Jesus is starting off with today is simply humility and happiness go together. Humility and happiness go together. They're twins. If you want to have lasting happiness because you have strong emotional health, then you need to learn to be humble. You say, well, how can humility increase my happiness? I'm going to give you three ways. Number one, stress reduction. It will reduce the stress in your life. Because when I'm humble, I don't have to have all the answers. You know, I realize the world does not depend on me. I can resign as general manager of the universe. When I'm humble, I realize that I don't have to solve all the problems in the world. When I'm humble, I realize I don't have to fake it. I don't have to pretend I'm perfect, because God doesn't demand that I'm perfect in order to be happy. I don't have to play God and assume responsibility that's not mine. You know, when I'm humble, I can live with the tension between the real and the ideal. You know what I mean? The way I want my life to be, the way I want my life to go, you know, the ideal for my family, for my marriage, for my kids, and the real. Humility accepts the fact that you can be happy because you're depending upon God even though things aren't ideal. You may not have the best job. Your marriage may not be perfect. But I can still be happy because I'm depending on God. It reduces my stress when I'm a humble person. You know, I'm convinced, I've told you before, that you know, we take ourselves too seriously, and we don't take God seriously enough. That's, I think, the crux of so many of our problems. You know, we're out there trying to impress people, you know, with who we are, and because we know who we really are and, you know, who we want to be, there's stress because of the difference between the ideal and the real. But when I become a humble person, when I walk in dependence upon the Lord, it reduces the stress in my life. You know, and as the stress goes down, the happiness goes up. I hope that makes sense. And then number two, here's the second benefit, is that my relationships will be strengthened. If you are a humble person, you will have better relationships. How many of you love to be around people with big heads? Prideful people are a pain in the blessed assurance. You know, selfish people, self-centered people, aren't they irritating? Nobody likes to be around them. They ruin relationships. You know, self-centered people are never happy. They're never happy. And because they're unhappy, they want to make everybody else unhappy. So they preach their doom and gloom by their egotism. On the other hand, how many of you like to be around humble people? Those that don't think they're so hot. That they're not always trying to impress you. You know, when you tell a story, they don't have to have a better one. You know, when you're humble, you get along better with people. You'll be a better manager at work. You'll be a better employee. You'll be a better employer. Humility doesn't mean you think less of yourself. You just think of yourself less. You think more about others. You know, when you become interested in others, you become interesting to others. So you'll have better relationships when you're a humble person. You don't have to be right all the time. You know, it's far easier to say those two hardest words, I'm sorry. Or the three hardest words, I was wrong. Or the other three hardest words, I need help. You know, when I'm poor in spirit, means I don't have to fake it. I don't have to pretend I'm perfect. And it reduces my stress. It improves my relationships. Because, you know, I'm humble enough to ask for forgiveness. You know what AA says in their 12-step program? Without humility, no drunk can stay sober and no person will ever be happy. That applies to every selfishness we possess. Humility makes us less selfish. I read of St. Francis of Assisi, the monk, who, and his, he had this method of maintaining his humility. In his memoirs, he said that anytime any person praised him, in order to stay humble, he had this special fellow monk who would sit down and tell him all his faults. You know, he had to ask a fellow monk because he never got married. Most of us don't need to get a monk. You know, we get our heavenly sandpaper at home. You know, but truthfully, women, it's not your job to keep your husband humble. And men, it's not your job to keep your wife humble. That's really God's job. In fact, Ruth Graham said about Billy Graham, my job is to love Billy, God's job is to keep him humble. And God can do a better job than I can do at keeping him humble. You know, in marriage, you should be a supporter and an encourager. Let God do the humility work. Life has a way of keeping us humble, doesn't it? I read about this man who took great pride in the fact that he was a former Navy SEAL. He was now retired, and I understand that because, you know, it's an elite group. It's a special kind of sailor who can become a Navy SEAL. And he told a story how he went to speak at his kindergarten, his grandson's kindergarten class, and he was telling them stories about his life as a SEAL, and they were just riveted on him. And at the end, he says, is there any questions? And one girl said, sir, can you bounce a ball on the end of your nose? Life can keep us humble. We don't have to have our spouse to do it for us. It improved my relationships. I find that when I'm full of pride, you know, I bruise easily. I'm very sensitive to other people's comments. You know, when I'm pumped up trying to impress people, and someone says something that really shouldn't bother me, it hurts. It's like sticking a pin in a balloon. On the other hand, I've also seen when I'm walking humbly before the Lord and just being who I am, being honest, depending on God, it's like you're immune to insults. Things just don't hurt. Because I'm walking with the Lord and my attitude, well, they might be right, they might be wrong, but I'm just trying to please you, God. If you find a person who's very sensitive to criticism, it's because they haven't learned this first principle of happiness. Be humble in spirit before the Lord. So those two, I think they're good points, but I'm going to tell you the third point, and this is the most important point. This is a great point. Number three, when I'm a humble person, spiritual power is released in my life. Humility releases God's power in your life. Now, James 4:6 says this, but God gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. In fact, if you go on in that passage and you read, I think it's about verse 10, it says that when I'm humble before the Lord, God exalts me. I mean, would you like God to exalt you? Would you like God's strength in your life? The Bible says the secret of spiritual power is to walk humbly before the Lord, to realize you have to depend on Him. You know, and the opposite is true. You know, when I'm proud, when I'm arrogant, God resists. In fact, C.S. Lewis believed that almost all of our sin problems comes from pride, egotism. And there's a case for that based on James says in chapter 4. I don't know, you ever get overwhelmed just by the graciousness of God, His goodness? You know, we get to live in the amazing country of Canada. We have so much wealth, so many wonderful things. We won't mention the weather, but so many wonderful things about living here. We get to be part of a great church with a great group of people. You know, it's humbling, isn't it? You know, I think what this principle here is stating is that the secret of strength is admitting weakness. You know, the secret of power is admitting helplessness. The secret of happiness is humility. The secret of victory is total surrender to God. The secret of independence is dependence upon God. Phillips renders Matthew 5, verse 3 this way: happy are those who know their need for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That means all that God has is available to the person who walks humbly before the Lord. All that God has to offer is that person's when we live dependent on Him. The fact is, you know, every one of us needs Jesus in our life. You need His power to make it through next week. If you think you don't need His power, you've got something coming. Because His power is needed. It's available. God's waiting to pour out His power on you. But you've got to ask. You've got to admit. That takes humility. You've got to say, God, I need Your help. I can't do it on my own. You know, we sang that beautiful song, All to Us. I thought, you can only sing that song in worship if you're a humble person. You know, if you walk out here this morning saying, you know, I don't need God in my life this next week to make it, then good luck. Because you're going to have to solve all your problems on your own power. You're going to have to do everything in your own strength, your own ability. No wonder you're so tired all the time. You walk before the Lord and say, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. When you have that attitude, God will give you that supernatural power to work through those problems, to make those changes, to fix those areas of your life that you can't control. Those relationships are falling apart. You can't do anything about it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I saw this illustrated in a wonderful movie we recently watched called Soul Surfer. It's a very inspiring true story about a young woman trying to live for God. And in the movie, you see her struggling with that verse I just quoted. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because of things that happened to her. I don't want to spoil it, but she goes through great adversity and she wrestles with that verse as she talks with her father who gives her that verse. But the movie is a wonderful story how she discovered as she leaned on God, His strength became her strength. And she overcame much. And the story is inspiring. I encourage you to go and watch the movie. It's called Soul Surfer. Something else Jesus said in John 13, later on, He says, now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Ask yourself this question: where do I need to practice humility this week? Where do I need to depend on God more this week? You need God's power in your life. But it only comes when you humble yourself and say, God, help me. You know, the person who says help is the humble person. And the person who is the humble person, God says, there's nothing I won't do for that person the kingdom of heaven will be theirs. Would you pray with me? Would you pray this prayer in your heart? God, I'm not making it in. And then you mentioned the area. Maybe, God, I'm not making it as a parent. Or I'm not making it as a partner. Or I'm not making it as a professional. And I need your help in my life. I must decrease and you must increase. I admit my need for your power in every area of my life. Not just some areas. I need your power and your guidance in every area of my life. Today I humble myself before you. I'm letting go of my ego. I'm letting go of my pride and arrogance. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Before honor is humility. And those that humble yourself, God lifts us up, gives us power to do what he's called us to do. Is there an area of your life you're trying to get control of and it's out of control? Say, God, I admit this is not working. I need your help in every area of my life, including this one. Father, I thank you for your word. I look forward to this series on happiness with anticipation. This very first foundational principle of realizing we need you in every area of our lives. I thank you for the many times you wouldn't let me give up on my faith, give up on my church. I'm even more grateful for all the many times you've never given up on me, that you've continued to work in my life. I pray that I would never get over the day that you saved me and never stop being amazed that you gifted and called me. I just pray that each of us would sense your presence in our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.